Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the season of Epiphany, the continued exposure to the revelation of your Son, as indeed our Savior, both God and man in one flesh. We thank you that he has come to be our Redeemer and to win us eternal life with you. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us in that faith. Increase the joy in our hearts that comes from that message, that we too can share that loving faith with others, and they too may hear your word and believe. We pray that you'd guide us in our discussion of the Bible this morning and the works that are associated with it. You would allow us a clear understanding of your will for all of your people, that we would hear the word of Jesus and continue to grow in that faith. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we will continue to look at the wisdom of Solomon, one of the books of the Apocrypha. I have a few extra handouts here from last week. I don't know if anybody still needs one, a few hands there. I'll give a couple at the head of each table. Oops, that might be a master copy, sorry. Okay, you want to do that? Yeah, just so hands are popping up there, so we'll get those covered. We're going to go to page 14 on the handout, which is like actually page 2, but it says 14 on there. And we're going to drop down to the bottom of the page, God's justice. And the passage will be the wisdom of Solomon, chapter 11. Okay. And we're going to need somebody to look up ahead of time, Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. So if somebody would have that ready when we read it, I've got Wisdom of Solomon 11 on the screen. So I'll read through that. And then we'll have the comparison with Exodus chapter 7. Okay, before we do that, any questions or comments on anything thus far with the Apocrypha, Wisdom of Solomon, back to Ecclesiasticus, or to Susanna? Okay, good. Anything about today's scripture readings from Genesis 45 or Luke 6, 1 Corinthians 15? I'm sure there's plenty we could talk about with all those texts. Always good. But okay, we'll go forward then to page 14 on the sheet, bottom of the page, God's justice. And I'll read to you from Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 11, verses 2 through 14. They went through the wilderness that was not inhabited, pitched tents in places where they lay no way. They stood against their enemies and were avenged of their adversaries. When they were thirsty, they called upon thee, and water was given them out of the flinty rock, and their thirst was quenched out of the hard stone. For by what things their enemies were punished, by the same they in their need were benefited. For instead of a fountain of a perpetual running river troubled with foul blood, for a manifest reproof of that commandment, whereby the infants were slain, thou gavest unto them abundance of water by a means which they hoped not for, declaring by that thirst then how thou hadst punished their adversaries. For when they were tried, albeit but in mercy chastised, they knew how the ungodly were judged in wrath and tormented, thirsting in another manner than the just. For these thou didst admonish and try as a father, but the other as a severe king thou didst condemn and punish. Whether they were absent or present, they were vexed alike. For a double grief came upon them, and a groaning for the remembrance of things past. For when they heard by their own punishments the other to be benefited, they had some feeling of the Lord, for whom they rejected with scorn when he was long before thrown out at the casting forth of the infants. Him in the end, when they saw what came to pass, they admired. Okay, so this is a recounting of what takes place for the Israelites following the Exodus, okay, or as a result, or in connection with that. So then the passage from Exodus 7, verses 14 through 24, Would somebody read that for us?
Then the Lord said to Moses, O Pharaoh's heart is hard. You refuse to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand in the name of the Nile and leave. And take your hand and stab the Pharaoh into the serpent. And you shall say to them, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go. And they serve you with Moses. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord, the whole world. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into water. The fish in the mouth shall die, and the Nile shall sustain, and the Egyptians will grow weary, and seek the drink of water from the mouth. The Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all of them. Even vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And what Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, he sat the Pharaoh and the sides of the servants to lift up the staff, put up the water in the mouth, and the water from all the water in the mouth turned into blood. The fish in the mouth died in the mouth of God's hand, so that the Egyptians did not drink the water from the mouth. There was blood brought all the enemy, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and he did not listen. As the Lord had said, there are turned in many of his house. He did not even take the heathen as he was too hard. And all the Egyptians dug along the mouth of the water to drink, for they did not drink water in the mouth.
All right, good. Thank you. So the question here, how does God demonstrate perfect justice in the first plague against the Egyptians in the Exodus story? Perfect justice against the Egyptians. How does he do this? The first plague is that of what? Okay. Water into blood. Now, why is this so important or significant? Yep.
They saw that the Egyptians
thought
the life comes from the river.
Okay. Yeah, especially there, northeastern part of Africa, right? If you look at a sky view of the Nile, like there's, and pretty typical of all rivers, but you'll find quite a large amount of greenery right around the water, right? So rivers of water are sources of life, and especially, you know, we know this from our own benefit, right? Water is so important for life. But you still find lots of countries all throughout the world where water is not readily available for drinking. Okay, so you still have other sources of water combined with other things in order to drink. But water is so important, and yet here this is the first plague, that God is contaminating their source of life with blood or changing it into blood. Okay, this is a truly remarkable thing, right? That all of their water would be devastated, destroyed. You would think that in and of itself would be enough, right, to turn the people's hearts and to make them repent and to have Pharaoh then change his mind. Yet what seems to be the case, what happens here in Exodus 7? Pharaoh's heart remains hardened, and especially because his own magicians are able to repeat this miracle. Okay, we don't know much about that. Scriptures don't say much else on how that's even possible, what exactly happened. And after all, of all the blood, including that of their canals and of their basins that they're using, are all turned into blood, what water did they have left to duplicate this miracle or this plague? Okay, so lots of things come into play here, and yet they're able to do this, and this does not allow Pharaoh's heart to change, but instead to harden, and so he keeps the people there. But this is God's judgment upon the people of Egypt, taking their water, their source of life, and changing it into blood, something that, of course, they cannot use or cannot drink. Okay, to question 39 then, the next page, some of the plagues against Egypt involved a proliferation of animals and insects, frogs, gnats, flies, locusts. How does the author of the Wisdom of Solomon defend this these as appropriate? So then verses 15 through the next chapter. Okay, he says, but for the foolish devices of their wickedness, wherewith being deceived, they worship serpents, void of reason, and vile beasts, Thou didst send a multitude of unreasonable beasts upon them for vengeance, that they might know that wherewithal a man sinneth, by the same also shall he be punished. For thy almighty hand that made the world of matter without form wanted not means to send among them a multitude of bears, of fierce lions, or unknown wild beasts full of rage, newly created, breathing out either a fiery vapor or filthy scents of scattered smoke, or shooting horrible sparkles out of their eyes, whereof not only the harm might dispatch them at once, but also the terrible sight utterly destroy them. Yea, and without these might they have fallen down with one blast, being persecuted of vengeance, scattered abroad through the breath of thy power. But thou hast ordered all things in measure and number and weight. Continue on. What's the point of this? What is he getting at here? What does God use in these next plagues?
Little bugs,
right? Things that are already present there, right? To some extent. Now, of course, you can magnify them or channel them all into one location and make them truly a plague, a nightmare, devastation, right? You guys like flies in your house? On your food? Okay. Tolerate maybe a few here or there, but imagine not being able to control them at all. Okay, or if you had to have bug zappers around all the time, and imagine the stench that would cause, or the nuisance that would be to hear such a thing going off all the time. To have all of these insects, all of these things coming in, God is using against the Egyptian people, because these are things that they revered. Okay? They were elevating above God himself, or as gods, in connection with their worship of Pharaoh. Okay, so this is then deemed as appropriate here by the author of Wisdom of Solomon, claiming, of course, that wisdom of Solomon himself. Chapter 12, this is number 40, the author of the Wisdom of Solomon points that God gives people time to repent before he executes judgment. Compare Genesis 15, where God informs Abraham about the Exodus around 500 years before it happens. Where and when does God finally punish sin? It's talking about the time God allows between warning and executing judgment. Okay, where does God ultimately or finally punish sin? Death. Okay, so death is the wage of sin. The full punishment for all sin takes place in Jesus on the cross, right? When does that happen in comparison to when God first warns that we sin will be punishable by death? It's a long time before, right? So God always makes the warning, always gives the caution, but allows a lot of time. It's been, what, almost 2,000 years since Jesus ascended back into heaven, promising to return, and to return in judgment over all the world, this time by fire. And still he has not come. He still waits. Right, so the time is long that God warns before he brings about judgment. So does that mean he will never bring judgment? No, it's going to happen. God is just very, 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 very patient, right? Allowing time for people to repent. Gives warning. This usually comes up too when the story of the flood, right? When you hear that number, man's days shall be no more than 120 years. Usually we associate that with, oh, now no one can live beyond that number of years in this lifetime. But usually, or some scholars will now interpret that as that's the number of time, amount of time from the warning God gives Noah to the time the flood will actually occur. So there's 120 years that Noah has to prepare before the flood actually happens and getting the ark ready and preaching the message of repentance, right? So that's quite a long time for a message of repentance to be out there for people to hear and to take in effect for themselves, okay? Also then Jonah, you know the story of Jonah. He's called to go to Nineveh, right, and preach repentance. And what's the message there? How much time? Yet 40 days, right, and I will bring judgment upon this people. That's a long time, right, to get the message out and to call for repentance. Not as long as 120 years, not as long as the thousands of years in the Old Testament or from 2,000 years, at least now that we've gone through. Okay, but still, God is patient, right? He is long-suffering with his people. He announces the warning and gives the means for repentance so that many will do that. Okay? And so we wait, and we wait. And this can be difficult for us as the Christians who are, okay, we've repented and we continue to repent, don't want to stop repenting. Okay? But we wonder, why does God wait so long? Well, if you're not in the faith, be thankful that he hasn't come yet, right? So God is patient. He's waiting for many more to repent, and that's a good thing. It might be difficult for us, but it's good for those who haven't yet repented. We want God to tarry as long as possible in that regard. It's difficult, right? It's a kind of both ways, right? We want him to come quickly, and yet we want as many people to be saved as possible. Okay? So we have that balance that goes on for us here in this life too. 41, the original readers of the Wisdom of Solomon faced trials and temptations to abandon faith in the Lord and worship the gods of the people around them. Chapters 13 through 15, the author points to the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus and asks, how did worship of creatures and nature work out for them? How would you answer his question? Is that happening now? Worship of nature. Of creation. Whoa, thunder. Oh. It's like, we need this for Pentecost Sunday, right? The sound of a mighty rushing wind, but it doesn't usually happen that way. Okay? Should have preached on that today instead. Pentecost early. What's the outcome? I mean, we certainly have this today, don't we? There's always going to be groups of people that worship the creation, right? Instead of the Creator itself. Now, this comes out in various forms, and it's not to go against certain ideas. We certainly don't want to abuse God's creation. We don't want to go against conserving our resources to the best of our ability. Okay? But at the point of sacrificing human life for the sake of whales, or for the sake of some tiny fish that live in one isolated area, okay, which has happened in certain states, different parts of the world. We don't want to give up those lives of animals for the sake of preserving or bettering human life. Okay, so we are elevating the creation above the Creator itself, or above God's promise, the pinnacle of his creation, which is man. And God has given all of this to us for our betterment, for our benefit. Okay, so for the Egyptians, they worshiped these things, and how did this turn out for them? Becomes their detriment, right? Often is the case. He does say that to Peter, right? Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Okay, can that be applied to various other things in life? You know, if you worship this will be your downfall. If this is all you're about, then that too will be your ruin. Okay, so this is a caution. And so we recognize this Wisdom of Solomon gathers that. Okay, so for the people, the Jewish people living in the time of the intertestamental period, this is helpful for them to remind them, yeah, you're going through difficulty, struggles, temptations, people pulling you different directions, wanting you away from God, but hold fast to his word. Hold fast to the faith. Remember, there's lots of different situations, experiences, groups of people that have suffered as a result of their sinfulness. Does that mean we can't use them as our examples or as inspiration not to do those things? Okay, they're there for our knowledge. Those who do not, learn history are doomed to repeat it, or learn from history, doomed to repeat it. So we want to use those things. That's what the Wisdom of Solomon is teaching here too, for our betterment and not to fall down those paths. Questions on any of that? Comments? Okay. 2 question 42. The author of the Wisdom of Solomon believes that God's people suffer only a little compared to the greater suffering of unbelievers. He illustrates this in 16 verses 2 through 4. I'll read that briefly here. He writes, instead of this punishment, you showed kindness to your people. You prepared quails to eat, a delicacy to satisfy the desire of appetite, in order that those men, when they desired food, might lose the least remnant of appetite because of the odious creature sent to them, while your people, after suffering want a short time, might partake of delicacies. For it was necessary that upon those oppressors inexorable want should come, while to these it was merely shown how their enemies were being tormented. Okay, so that's wisdom 16 there. Following the Exodus, the Israelites complained because they were hungry, Exodus 16. The author of the Wisdom of Solomon thinks it was intended to give them a small taste of the Egyptian suffering. What was the greater lesson God wanted Israel to learn by its hunger and God's consequent gift of manna and quail? What do you think? Donna? Okay. Israel should turn to him, okay? In what way? Okay. Yeah, even when what? Huh? When disaster strikes, okay? And even when things might not be as good as we would hope they are or to be. Finishing up reading the book The Hobbit. Anybody read The Hobbit? J.R.R. Tolkien. I don't know why it took me so long to get to that book, but I'm glad I'm doing it. But nearing the end, and of course, they're subsisting on what they call cram, well, which is kind of a bread-like substance, but it's pretty hard. Not much flavor, not much taste, but it's all that they've got. And it's enough to provide them with what they need to survive, but they're ready to give it up. They want something else, right? So that's a challenge for us. Okay, we are used to and accustomed to so much variety, aren't we? And we're in a great town, great area where we can go out to eat pretty much every night of the week. I don't know if we could get to all the places in 1 year if we did that. Okay? It'd be pretty close, maybe. Maybe there's even more than that. Okay? What would happen if all of that was gone? If all you had was the bare minimum? If all you could live on was simple bread or rice and water? Okay? Could you do that? Right, so this is the challenge, and we're not usually forced into that situation, but this is the perspective that the author here is trying to give and recall for the people. Remember, right, the challenges you go through, and Jesus says this, man does not live by bread alone, right, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we are to remember, yeah, we have things pretty good, all things considered. But if that were taken away, we need to subsist then on what we have at that point then too, and still give thanks to God who provides for all of our needs. And then what about the times when he doesn't? When people do die, or if we were to die, what would we think? God has ceased to care for us. We recognize God is the giver of all good things, provides for all of our needs of body and soul. If we were to die, and we will at some point die, what do we conclude? Or what's our fallback here? This life isn't all there is it? We have eternal life still to come. And so if God wants that end to come to us in this lifetime, so be it. Okay, this isn't everything. Okay, we have that better kingdom still to come, where we won't ever die. And things won't ever run out, okay? We have the fallback. We have that. Yes, God provides everything, but if we die, so be it. To live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul says. Fully gets it. Truly content in every situation by the power of Christ, okay? So this is the word of encouragement the author of Wisdom of Solomon is giving here for the Jewish people. 43 in 16, 5 through 14, continuing on in that chapter, the author of Wisdom of Solomon uses the bronze snake episode to contrast God's rescue of the Israelites from snakes with the destruction of the Egyptians by the animal plagues. He points out that the true God, not the bronze serpent, delivered the people. What eventually happened to the bronze serpent, and what use does Jesus make of it? In John 3. Okay. Yeah, what do we know what happened to the bronze serpent from Numbers 21? I don't think it states there in the text itself. If they mention it later on, I don't recall that. But it simply says at the end there, Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. If a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Okay, well, why were the fiery serpents sent in the first place? Okay, for their sins, right? They were grumbling against God. Okay? If only we could do that with kids today, right? Don't grumble against me. Don't tempt me. Throw some serpents at you, right? Yeah, we'd get pretty big trouble. Okay, God, of course, can do that. Okay? So this is the threat, right? The warning. This could happen as a result of our sinfulness. Again, talk about this when it comes to understanding the law of God. Okay, when was the last time you got struck by lightning for sinning against God? Or suffered an immediate consequence, any type, for sinning against God, sinning against a commandment. Okay, whoop, needle went above the speed limit, got a flat tire. Okay, or whatever the case may be, automatic consequence. We don't get those. And so the real automatic teaching or training is not there. We should know that we shouldn't do these things, because even though we don't have that automatic rebuttal or consequence. Okay, so this is what happens as a result, though. What could happen as a result of our sin, that God would bring such things upon us. What is he ultimately doing, even with these serpents, the fiery serpents? Letty? Sure. Yeah, it definitely paves the way for what is to come. Now, they wouldn't get that most likely yet at that point. But the concept is there and ingrained in the minds of the people, right? So they're bitten by fiery serpents, poisoned, and they will die if they don't look at this bronze serpent on a pole. Okay? Well, what power does a bronze serpent on a pole have? Nothing apart from the Word of God, right? Byron? Absolutely. Yep. What gave them the ground for that faith? They had to have that revealed to them by God's word. Look at the serpent and you will live. They couldn't figure it out on their own, right? So we see a similar thing with baptism, right? It's just water. Without the word of God revealing what that water is, we would have no reason to believe it does anything more than simply wash us physically. But because the word of God says it is what now claims you as his own, gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and forgives you your sin, we have reason to believe that to be true. And so it is the truth because it's God's word. It has power because of the word of God. Just like that serpent on the pole did. Bread and wine, same thing in the Lord's Supper. Apart from the sacrament, apart from the word of God, it's simply bread and wine. Okay, if you have bread and wine in an Italian restaurant, wherever the case may be, is that saving you from your sin? No reason to believe that, because there's no word of God attached to it. But simple bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, celebrated in the divine service, the word of God attached to it, now you have reason to believe. The power of God's word is present. Same with the serpent on the pole. Could have been anything, right? I'm always thankful that our sacraments today are not like what Isaiah had to go through in his vision in Isaiah 6, right? Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Oh, here, let's remedy that. Got a burning coal from the altar of fire here. Let me cleanse your lips with that coal. Well, thankfully, it's a vision, so I don't think he had to go through that physically. Yeah, but imagine if that's what we had to go through. God could have said anything. Could be the means of salvation, the means of grace. And we would have to believe it, because he says so, right? Thankfully, he keeps it basic and simple. Here's water, here's my word. This is baptism, and it saves you. Whew. Good. Okay, bread and wine. This is my body and blood. It gives you forgiveness of sins. Good. Nothing can harm me in those things. It's not really a big leap of faith, at least against my own physical well-being, right? Okay. But it is still a challenge, because it's basic stuff, and yet that's the reason God gives it. So it can be found anywhere and everywhere without lack. Okay, that would be pretty sad if, again, it was something rare and unique. God says, yes, you can have the forgiveness of sins, but first you have to find this rare hybrid of gold and platinum together. Good luck. Okay, well, that would be pretty awful. But God gives it through simple water, simple bread, simple wine, and his word, which is spoken and present wherever God's people are. Okay. So God is good and gracious in that way. So always a good story talking about the fiery serpent upon the pole. What eventually happened to the bronze serpent? Well, don't have it around anymore, right? Not elevated up somewhere in Israel or a surrounding country for people to go and look at. Okay, and probably lost its effectiveness at some point. Of course, the fiery serpents are probably taken away, no longer an issue, and so the bronze serpent no longer needed, right? Which I guess you can make a correlation there too. And we'll always remember Christ for what he has done for us, even in eternity when we're free from our sin, but no longer will we have to look to the cross of Christ for our salvation, because our sins will be finally taken away. New heavens and the new earth. The cross will be a good reminder of what Christ has done, but no longer do we have to look for him, no longer the word and sacraments in that way, right? Don't have to receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, because you have all those sins taken away, gone forever. And now it's a good testimony to that, okay, a celebration of that fact, but not something to give you grace anymore, because you've already got it fully in Christ. Okay, so the serpent is finally taken away, the bronze serpent taken away. No longer a need for that. Okay, so a foretaste then of what is to come. Okay, 44, modern readers have benefit of electricity and all the lights made possible by technology. Now including smart bulbs, right? Wi-Fi bulbs. You can control your house from afar through your phone. Anybody do that? Got a smart home yet? Got one, the robotics guy in the back. Okay, good. Yeah, it's fun stuff. I have some light bulbs that I can do that with, although I get a message every night saying, this one is not working. I'm like, okay, thank you. It's not on, so you can't work. See, I still have to control it. Okay, but it's pretty neat, all the stuff that's available today. So here we have, however, imagine 3 days in utter darkness, the ninth plague. Yeah, utter. Do we even know what that is anymore? Utter darkness? Step outside at midnight, and can you see anything? Yeah, quite a bit, right? You got lights on if you're in a neighborhood, okay? House lights or post lights or whatever the case may be, stars up above, moonshine. Always amazes me if there's snow on the ground and cloud cover, it's almost as bright as day. It's in Santa Claus, the story of that one, right? There's bright luster of noonday below or something like that. I forgot the term. But that's amazing. It's true, right? All that light. And we don't know what real darkness is anymore. But that's what happens here. Like true darkness. No sources of light whatsoever. Imagine.
I've been in a cave before when they turn off the lights off.
Okay.
You can't see your hand in front of you, right?
Crazy, right? Yeah, I mean, you would really think you were blind, right? There's nothing you could see whatsoever. Okay, that would be truly frightening, right? To have such a situation like that. And now, what does that do for your society, your economy, your way of being? Everything taken away, right? Probably run into stuff a lot more. Okay, could even get injured pretty seriously. Okay, you got to be real careful with everything you do, where you're going and what you're doing, all that kind of stuff. Okay. Chapter 17, the author of Wisdom of Solomon portrays idolatry as a darkness that robs people of reason, joy, and peace. Just as with people who panic in the dark, everything terrified the Egyptians. Wisdom of Solomon, the author's description of the Egyptians' panic might not be so far-fetched after all. Read Isaiah 8 and 9, what breaks the darkness of idolatry? Well, we know that as Jesus Christ, right? The light of the world. Okay, in him there is no darkness at all, right? So the darkness, a good illustration of what sin does for us. Apart from faith in Christ, we are dead, and I'd say truly blind. Can't see anything regarding grace at all until the Word of God opens your eyes, right? And so, this gives the miracles of Jesus a greater depth, right? What he is doing in his miracles, surely revealing his power as God, but also showing, underlying it, not to allegorize them completely, but to see this is what sin does. It ruins everything, enshrouds everything, turns off our ears. We can't hear anything. This is death to us. And it's only through the power of God, and we see this in the miracle of Lazarus rising from the dead. Jesus speaking to a corpse, right, who has no physical ability. Nothing's working in the body anymore to receive sound. The bones and the ears no longer vibrating, sending messages to the brain, telling it what it's hearing. Done. Gone. And yet, the dead is raised. This is the power of God's word, right? Gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead, as God's word can do. And this is truly the power. And to minimize that, to underestimate the power of God's word, truly a disgrace for us, right? Trust that word. It has power. It might not do what we want it to do, but it's always going to do what God wants it to do. So we get to speak it and trust that he will do what's best through that word. So truly awesome stuff that's there. Darkness of idolatry broken by the word of Christ, by Christ himself. Tenth and final plague during the Exodus involved the death of the firstborn. Author of the Wisdom of Solomon argues that this plague was an appropriate response to a people who had tried to kill all the male babies of the Israelites. Interesting. Right, so going back to where Moses was almost killed, throwing the babies into the river of the Nile. The Israelites also faced death, but Aaron interceded for them and atoned for their sin. Okay, how has the Lord interceded for your sins? Yeah, on the cross, right? And expand on that. In connection with these plagues, what has happened on the cross? You flesh it out for your unbelieving friends. Make those connections to the Old Testament. Say, look, this is God's design, his plan. He's planned this perfectly all along. His method of salvation with Christ and him crucified is not a new invention. He's foretold it and foreshadowed it all throughout the Old Testament. First plague of the firstborn, or plague of the firstborn sons killed in Egypt. How are those saved who are saved? The blood of a lamb, covering the doorposts, the entryway into the house, right? That alone causes the angel of death proper justice and judgment to pass over those who are supposed to die. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the atoning sacrifice, the pleasing sacrifice before God, the blood that is demanded. Again, this is, look at the Old Testament history, the sacrificial system, gruesome, right? I'm thankful we don't live in that time. I don't know if I could handle it, right? To see these animals slaughtered in the temple over and over and over again, a culture that depends on this, a religion that depends on this. People were shepherds. They were tenders of flocks for the purpose of having them killed. Now, of course, we do that for food these days, right? You raise animals to butcher them. And so not uncommon in that sense, but most of us don't have to encounter that or deal with that. But those people did. Think of one lamb at least one time a year, the celebration of Passover, for every family. And if there's a million people, well, let's say there's 100,000 families. It's 100,000 lambs every year that are going to die just for that. Okay? And it's not a pretty sight, right? They know how to kill the lamb, to drain the blood properly, to collect the blood. They sprinkle it on the altar, throw it on the people, right? Over and over and over again. Reminder for God's people with Jesus especially coming. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is God's design. Okay, gruesome, right? And in the eyes of the world, that's silly or ridiculous. Want no part of that. But this is the beauty of the cross, right? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But for us who are being saved, it is the salvation of God. Okay. This is truly remarkable, what God has done through history and now through Jesus, who is part of history now too. All right, the author of Wisdom of Solomon offers the reader a final contrast between Egypt, that is folly, and Israel, that is wisdom, the crossing of the Red Sea. God used the same means, the Red Sea, to rescue his people as he did to stop the Egyptians. How does this comfort and encourage God's people today? And what's the connection into Christianity today with the Red Sea? What do we equate it with? We have the sacrifice of the lamb preserving life in Egypt, ultimately leading to the freedom of God's people from slavery. And now they're on their way to the promised land, but now they're being tailed by their former life, right? Their life of slavery in Egypt. The Egyptians are now back on their trail. Pharaoh wants them back. He's changed his mind yet again. And so how does God finally rid the Israelites, his people, from that slavery once and for all?
He uses the water to destroy the Egyptian army, and he uses water also to save us.
It's in Luther's flood baptismal prayer, right? Good, I picked the right book. Say it again just so we know it and have it fresh in our minds. Page 268. Let's see here. Oh, yeah. You drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his host in the sea, the Red Sea, yet led your people Israel through the water on dry ground, foreshadowing this washing of your holy baptism. Right? So all of Pharaoh's hosts, all of Israel's enemy, their past life in slavery drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. What is baptism? It's your salvation. Drowns your sinfulness, your old Adam, in those waters. Cleanses you from all your sin, leaving it in the past. Now, of course, we come through, and the Israelites did too, continuing on still in their sin, but that curse of that slavery is gone and in the past. So the redemption has occurred. The purchasing price of the Lamb has already been paid, and now we are made and chosen as God's people and made so through the waters of baptism. Israelites wandered, though, after that, didn't they? Wandered in the wilderness for 40 years as a result of continuing to doubt God's word. We do the same. Even though baptized and redeemed by the blood of Christ and given new life in the waters of baptism, we still go through this valley of the shadow of death, wandering away from God, having to go through our own wilderness of sorts, but still hearing the word of the gospel and clinging to that with the hope and anticipation, finally, like the Israelites would do, and get entry into the promised land, where it is flowing with milk and honey. All of God's enemies should be and will be finally removed, so we never have to suffer want or lack again. All of this, again, foreshadowed over and over again for God's people. Okay, so this would ideally be what the wisdom of Solomon is getting to for all of God's people in the intertestamental time. Unfortunately, it'll get taken a different way. Okay, that we must be faithful to God, or otherwise we won't get any of this. Okay, different than we must be faithful to God because he has already promised this to us. And now this is who we are as his people. Okay, and we look forward then to the new heavens and the new earth, the coming of the Christ, and when he comes again, we will worship him and receive him. The Jews didn't do that. Okay, and we as Christians certainly pray that we will, and by faith in Christ, we will. All right, let's bow our heads to pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.